In the book Winning in the Land of the Giants by William Mitchell, he writes about a hunter who was in the hunt for a new bird dog. Some of you hunters have probably heard this story, but it does apply with what I want to share this morning. He found a dog. This particular dog was able to walk on water to retrieve a duck. The man was shocked by his discovery. He went to no ends to purchase that dog, and then finally he decides, how am I going to break the news to my hunting friends? He was sure that no one would believe him, that his dog actually walked on water. So he thought, well, the best way to break the news is to just take a friend hunting. So he took his friend and his new bird dog that could walk on water. They're out in the blind early in the morning. All at once, a flock of ducks comes flying over. They shot and killed one of them, and next thing you know, the dog just goes right out over the water, retrieves a duck, and brings it back. Well, the hunters look to see what his friend might be thinking at this point. But to his amazement, his hunting friend remained silent, never said a thing about the dog walking on water. And so now they're on their way home, and as they're going home, the hunter could stand it no longer. He said, "Did you notice anything unusual today about my dog?" And the man said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Your dog can't swim." You know, sometimes we approach relationships, a church even, with either a positive or a negative attitude. We either look at what our dog can do, or we look at what our dog can't do. We enter into a marriage a lot of times in the same way, in a marriage kind of relationship where we often look at it from the standpoint of what it should be doing rather than what it is doing. We look at the negative instead of the positive. In other words, the cup is always only half full. It happens in marriages that we enter into those marriages with unrealized and even unfair expectations. And so those unrealized expectations over a period of time become disappointments. It happens in a church where we enter a church with certain expectations of how that church is to serve me and my family and how that church is to meet my needs and certain things that that church must have in place in the way of facilities as well as in the way of programs. And if they're not there, then I'm not happy. I'm dissatisfied. We sometimes go through life like that rather than taking the positive attitude of what our church is doing, what I do have in my marriage that I can be thankful for. Paul is being thankful here for certain things that he saw within the church, which he considered to be the most important things that would make up the life, the very lifeblood of that church. I heard this week about a 102-year-old woman. She was asked, "What's the most positive thing about being 102? She said, "No more peer pressure." It's a great answer, isn't it? Don't you look forward to that time when you won't have any more peer pressure? Always something that you can be positive about, even being 102. Now, I want you to notice three things about this church, and then let's look at us, our church, our family. First, notice that there is absolutely nothing that is said about their facilities. Doesn't mean facilities aren't important, but it's a very important point to make here in this passage. And there's good reason for that, because the church of the first century, the church of the second century, the church of the third century of Christianity had no facilities. In fact, it wasn't until Constantine in the year 313 to 315 AD in those years declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. It wasn't until that time that they began to build what we now look back upon and call great basilicas and cathedrals and all of these churches that in Europe you can go and you visit. And when you look at them, they're nothing more than monuments. They're not movements. There's none of these ingredients that Paul speaks of here in verse 3 even remotely present in those churches today. In fact, just recently, when a number of us were in Greece, we can bear witness to the fact that though 98% plus of the Greek population are Greek Orthodox, they have their mammoth cathedrals, their basilicas, their churches. Whenever you talk about the church, they take you to these buildings. But there's nothing there in the way of faith. There's no movement there. There's no vibrancy there. There's no outreach. There's no talk about the gospel and the difference that it's making in the life of their society. It's a far cry from what Paul had in mind in these verses. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not to have facilities, adequate facilities that can be nice. But we must never lose sight of what the church is to be. And this is one of those passages that kind of calls us back to look at what is the church. The Thessalonican church was a church that was known for certain things around the whole Roman Empire, and it was independent of any kind of facilities. So that facilities do not make a church. They may facilitate certain things taking place within the church, but they do not make up the church. What the church of Thessalonica had was totally independent of any facilities. They did not need large worship centers such as we're meeting in here this morning. Christian education centers, fellowship halls, family life centers, gymnasiums, and all the rest that we hear so much about today, which literally is because of our culture. Our culture has culturalized us as Christians, and no longer are many of us biblical Christians, but we are cultural Christians, and we are allowing our culture to dictate how we think and how we live, and we have certain expectations simply because of the culture that we live in. So every now and then we just have to go back to what does the Bible say that a Christian really is to be? What does the Bible say a church is to be? These facilities were not the secret of the strength and the power of the church in that day, and I say to you again today that they are not the secret of the strength and power of the church today. If it was large facilities that would Christianize America, then we would have been Christianized a long time ago, and we would not read an article like we read in yesterday's paper talking about the incredible growth of Islam in our country. The church is much more than facilities. I've made my point. Secondly, notice the ingredients of a dynamic church, and you'll see these up behind me on the board. The dynamics of a great church are given in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now let's look at those just briefly. Faith is directed towards God. It's my relationship with God. The moment I trusted in Jesus Christ and I was brought to that point of faith in God, certain things begin to happen in my life that from that point on I am to walk in a step of faith, moment by moment, in relationship to God. I am to be exercising faith, that is, trusting God. Secondly, faith is directed towards God. Love is directed towards our fellow man. So that if we have faith in God and we believe that God is at work, then we're also going to be people who are known for our love. Love will be at work in our relationships as we reach out and we minister to one another and we encourage one another and we build these relationships. It proves, as Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." And then thirdly, hope is directed towards our future, so that faith is Godward, love is manward, and hope is forward. It's looking forward, doing everything with the thought in mind that Jesus Christ is coming at the end of this age, always living with that hope in view. You look down at verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Let me say it another way. The work of faith here means faith that is manifested in works. And the labor of love refers to love that is proved by toil. It takes work to love and to build relationships of love. And then the patience of hope was in the waiting for God's Son from heaven in verse 10. Or to say it another way, faith rests in the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. So that every church is made up of what we would call believers, lovers, and hopers. So that every one of us this morning ought to be believers, trusting God, having faith in God. We ought to be lovers, those who are reaching out and loving the people around us. And then thirdly, we ought to be hopers, that is, doing everything with the end in view that Jesus Christ is coming again. So that what ought to excite us more than anything about our church is not the facilities that we have, but rather the faith that is being manifested, that is being stretched like a muscle that's being exercised, love that is being manifested throughout the body, and the hope that is alive, and the people are expectant and excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that ought to excite us. Thirdly, notice that this church, it was not known for its facilities. It was known for its faith, love, and hope. but it was also responsive to the gospel, and it assumed a responsibility for the transmission of that gospel. Now look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The primary responsibility of the church is to be receiving and also to be responsible for transmitting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's by the gospel and for the gospel, John Stott reminds us, that the church exists, and by the church that the gospel spreads, so that each is dependent on the other. In other words, when a church loses sight of the gospel and the transmission of the gospel, that church historically dies. The church is just as dependent upon the gospel and its transmission as the gospel is dependent upon the church. So that when one goes, the other goes. Now notice that the Word and the Spirit are primary. Every time we come together and in everything we do, look at verse 5, the gospel came not only in word but also in power, so that the two of these go hand in hand. Wherever the Word of God is preached, it ought to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we share Christ with someone out there in the world, it ought to be with a certain dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Father, I cannot open the mind of this person. I do not have the words, the thoughts to be able to share with this person. I'm depending upon your Spirit. So there's that dependence upon the Spirit, but the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in order to change the hearts of men and women to make them people of God. Now, what do these verses result in? Look at verse 8. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all that are in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Luis Palau recently was quoted as saying, and Luis is a friend of our church, and he's been here and he's preached from this pulpit, and he's a man who's been greatly used and being greatly used in evangelism all over the world today. He was quoted as saying in the church that the church is like manure, not very picturesque, but it's like manure, he says. And he goes on to say, pile it up, and it stinks up the neighborhood. Spread it out, and it enriches the world. We are to be enriching the world with the gospel. That's what the church at Thessalonica was doing. They were known for their missionary zeal in spreading the gospel to regions beyond. They sort of saw themselves like a receiver that was receiving a message and then transmitting that message to their part of the world. If you have an entertainment center, you have a receiver. The receiver, they tell us, is the most important part of an entertainment center. Because that receiver receives certain messages, sounds, in order to be able to transmit them, those messages, to the rest of your electronic equipment. When we were down in Venezuela a number of years ago and we came back, we stopped on the small island of Bonaire where Transworld Radio's facilities are located. They had this huge transmitter which transmits the gospel at that time behind the Iron Curtain. All over the world, the gospel was being transmitted. And that's the idea that's here, except they didn't have anything electronically to be able to do this. By the way, the Greek word for sounded out here in verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded out, is the same word for which we get our English word echo. It echoed out. It echoed out all over the world. It reverberated. It boomed out. It was like thunder just sort of pealing forth a message. Like shouting with your voice in a canyon and then listening to it echo. That's the idea that's here. The gospel just simply echoed, made a loud noise, and reverberated throughout all of the hills and the valleys of Greece and throughout the whole area of the world, throughout that part of the Roman Empire. People were being made into a new society. God was creating a new society within the Thessalonican church, and it was having an impact all over the world. Now that's the kind of church that I want to see Wayside be. I think that's the kind of church that in some ways God has made us over the years. How do we develop a new kind of society? Where do we start? Let me mention several things. First, we must view each person as having three dimensions. You are a three-dimensional person this morning. It's spelled out in this passage. Notice in verse 9. It says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice the three phases here. You turn to God, you turn from idols, and the purpose was that you might serve the living and the true God. So you are a three-dimensional person. God has three purposes in mind for you, that you turn from the world, from the idolatry of the world, the idolatry that we see surrounding us. We turn to God. God begins to build certain things into our lives, and the next thing you know, we're serving God out in our world. Those are the three dimensions. Secondly, notice that each person's involvement in the local church should be three-dimensional. The first dimension is what we are experiencing in this setting, the worship time and in the Word. You'll see that behind me. This is a time when we come together for the purpose of worship and the time of hearing the Word and being encouraged and then applying that Word in our lives. And for many of you, Saturday night, Sunday morning is the only time that we see you. That's the extent of your involvement here at the church. But let me encourage you to go a step further. The second dimension is for the purpose of equipping and training you for ministry so that you can make a difference and have an impact in the lives of people around you. Great verses on that. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus Christ, when He was resurrected from the dead, it says He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I often say, and you've heard me say it before, I am not a minister. In fact, I never introduced myself as a minister. Technically, I am a pastor, and that's different from being a minister. Pastors and teachers are to be equipping you for the work of the ministry so that you are the ministers. But in order to be ministers, you've got to be equipped and trained to be able to do that. In fact, the word equipping there in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 is the same word that was used in Greek of the calling of the disciples. When Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, and He looked down and He saw Peter and John, what were they doing? They were mending their nets. The same Greek word that's used there, mending their nets. Or they had a hole in their nets that needed to be mended. They needed to be fixed. It's the same word that was used in Greek of that day by those in medicine of the setting of a bone. If a man had a broken bone, he would use the same word that is used here for equipping. In other words, we are to be setting bones. We are to be making people well and to be able to build into them so that they can go back out into the war. Every week out there, we realize, is a war. And you come in here to be encouraged and to be equipped in order to be able to go out and stand and fight your battles on your personal front. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So that we are to be equipping people for ministries. And if we are not doing that, then we are failing in a basic function of the local church. And all of our facilities are simply to facilitate the teaching and equipping of people for ministry, from our children right on up through adulthood. And reading that facilities committee report, which is a very excellent and thorough report, I encourage you as part of our congregation to read that and to look at the options, look at the needs and the options that are available to us. A lot of time went into that report. But the most critical need that we face is in this area for equipping and training people for ministry. We simply do not have the facilities to be able to do that to the degree that we believe God is calling us to do that. Now, what are the options? Immediate options that are available to us is, number one, getting people to come at different times other than Sunday mornings for equipping and training. One of the exciting things, the last couple of Saturday nights, I'm not sure why, but we've had twice as many people Saturday night as we normally have. And God seems to be honoring that commitment to the Saturday night service. There's so much more that we could do there. And not only Saturday night, but other nights of the week as well. Secondly, an urgent need is to give to the facilities fund for the building of more facilities that can be used for the purposes of equipping and training people. And I believe that we're going to have a recommendation we'll be able to come back to you with before very long. But I would just have you make that a matter of prayer. We're looking at ways that we can better use Saturday nights to accommodate in this area. And in order to do this, we have to get many of you that are willing to re-look at what is convenient for you to come on Sunday morning and say, I am willing to come at another time of the week in order that I might be equipped and trained to be able to do the work of the ministry. A third dimension in which we would like to everyone involved goes lower than just your time in the Word and worship. It goes beyond the training and equipping, where you actually become a part of the community and serving, where you come in here and there's a sense of belonging, that you're part of this. And you look around and you see people that you might be out there involved in ministry with. Some of you are involved in different parts of our city and some of the underprivileged sides of homes of our city and with children in our city. And you're reaching out and you're ministering together as core leaders. And you have built a sense of community in your ministry together. Anytime you are involved in a small group, home groups, or the choir, or different musical groups, or Bible study groups, or outreach groups, you are involved in a community, and there is a sense of community that is being developed there. It may be meeting here, it may be somewhere else, but if there is a sense of community that is being developed, and you feel like you really do belong, then you have gone a step below just being equipped and trained. And I would simply ask you the question, are you satisfied with the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ and to the church of Jesus Christ? Now there are two words that keep jumping out at me as I look at all of this. First word is prayer, seeking Him. I believe the older I get that the one thing that God wants us to do more than anything else, individually and corporately, is always to be seeking Him. If we're seeking Him, we cannot miss His best for our lives, individually, as families, and our church family. We simply will not miss it. God will not allow us to miss it. If we are seeking Him in prayer. I love what Agnes Sanford said, wrote years ago. She said, prayer is not a matter of getting what we want most. Prayer is a matter of giving ourselves to God and learning His ways so that He can do through us what He wants the most. So that as a church family, I would encourage you, pray individually for the church and for the leadership of the church. Pray as a family. Pray in your small groups, in your different areas of ministry, that God will continue to give us clear direction as to the way that we should go. A second word would be the word sacrifice, that we are giving ourselves to Him and we are willing to have a spirit of sacrifice in our lives. As I look back over the history of the church, I see that those who had the greatest impact upon the church of Jesus Christ were men and women today that we look back now and we say they were people who primarily we see them as people who were willing to sacrifice. John Wesley had great impact upon all of Western culture and Western civilization, lived nearly three centuries ago. And yet John Wesley, every time I think of Wesley, I think of this word sacrifice. He rode 250,000 miles on horseback. I take it wasn't the same horse all those years, but 250,000 miles on horseback. He gave up some of the loves of his life. He loved books, but because he was an itinerant evangelist, he couldn't take a lot of books with him. He loved music and art, but all of these things he was willing to forego and do without simply because he had a higher view. He kept the end in view, the second coming of Jesus Christ standing before him in view. And one day he was visiting in the home of a wealthy English nobleman who had his house just so well manicured, everything about it that could possibly be done to a place had been done. And John Wesley was heard to say at one point as he looked at all this, he said, I too have a love for these things, but there is another world. And we must be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ as a church. This church of Macedonia was a church in Thessalonica, located in the province of Macedonia. It was a church that was a sacrificial church. It was sacrificial in everything that it did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a good parallel passage to read that I will come back to in a moment. There are times that we're going to have to do without as a church that we're not going to have maybe the facilities. We may never have the facilities that other churches even smaller than us have if we are concerned about penetrating the rest of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are other churches larger than us that are always going to have nicer facilities than we're going to have. But that ought not to concern us if we understand what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. I encourage you to prayerfully consider sacrificing in other areas, such as coming at a different time other than Sunday morning. Parking in a different place than where you would normally park if you're parking near the church on Sunday morning. Riding the shuttle bus. Giving other families the opportunity who are new and who don't know the procedures involved in the parking lot over there, giving them an opportunity to park here so that they can become a part of us. Always keep in mind the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, Paul wrote in Philippians 2. who speaking of Christ, the mind which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the very form of God, he had every right as God, yet he emptied himself, and he became a man, and he became a servant, even to the point of being willing and obedient to die for us. That's sacrifice. A thought occurred to me this week. It's a very convicting question. If Jesus was part of our congregation today, how would he get here? Where would he park? How would he respond to people when he comes in and he's sitting right next to you? Would he wait for you to speak to him? Would he sort of be looking at his own needs? Are people going to be friendly to me? Are they going to reach out to me? How are my needs going to be met today by being here? Or would he be looking at people around him, and especially people that are hurting, and reaching out to them? I think you know the answer to that. Being willing to step out of ourselves and becoming involved in the lives of other people. We believe, as leadership, that the process of getting to the ultimate goal is as important as the end product. Let me say it again. We believe the process is as important as the end product. That's one of our core values. And that's why we're not willing to just step out and make decisions quickly, because we believe the process of building faith on the part of our congregation is as important as the end product of getting there. Let me mention three things in closing. Number one, we walk by faith. This is a core value. We walk by faith. We believe that as a church and as leadership that we've got to set the example by walking by faith. And that means that you're not always going to be able to clearly see where you are going. The very thought of walking by faith implies that you really don't know where you are going. A great verse on that is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I've said it before, that verse ought to be put on a little card and put on the dashboard of every man's car, so that when your wife asks you, honey, where are you going? Did you get directions? You can say, no, I'm driving by faith. We're going by faith. I love something I read here recently. It says the average man's life consists of 20 years of having his mother ask him where he's going, 40 years of having his wife ask him where he is going, and then at his funeral, all of his friends wonder, where has he gone? We walk by faith. Secondly, we trust God to make it happen. We don't want to make it happen. We don't want to make things happen. We don't want to start new ministries. We want God to start those new ministries, and he makes it very obvious when he does. We want God to be involved in everything that we do. We want to trust him to make it happen. God always, historically, parted the waters when the time was right. We may not see clearly where we are going and what we should do in the context of where we are today as a church, but we believe, because he's always done that before, that when the time is right, God is going to make it very obvious. He will raise up churches all around this city as we see the growth of the city. He will continue to raise up churches through Wayside Chapel, but he's not going to do it through the leadership. Don't wait for the leadership to do it, because some of you sitting out there, you want to see a new church started, and God may be using you as the primary person to start that ministry. We simply encourage you. God makes things happen. And thirdly, because we walk by faith and we trust God to make it happen, we believe in fiscal responsibility. We believe that's a very important core value of our church, that we be financially responsible as a church for the resources that God has given to us. There is a responsibility there. The church at Thessalonica accepted that responsibility in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says, out of their own poverty, they gave with great liberality. They were a sacrificing church, but they took the resources that God gave to them and they used them for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We have a no debt policy. I just want to say a few things about that, because some of you have questioned how firmly fixed we are in a new no debt policy and why we hold to this. Let me mention a number of things. When we borrow or take out a loan, we never really have to trust God. We really put our trust in that lending institution. And there is a certain amount of presumption that we believe at some point that we're going to have the resources there to be able to pay back that loan. And there are churches all around the country today that are actually being a servant to the lending institution from which they borrowed the money, even to the point of having that lending institution dictate how much they can give to missions, how much they can give to other things simply because they have got themselves into financial bondage. We don't want that to happen here. We want the freedom to be able to use the resources that God gives to us as He directs us and not as a lending institution would direct us. Proverbs 22:7 is a great verse on that. Financial bondage. The borrower is a servant to the lender. And when we become presumptuous and we sort of step out on our own, then we create a scenario much like Abraham did. You remember when Abraham was given that promise by God that he would have a son. And in his unwillingness to wait, he decided to have a son to his handmaiden Hagar. And that son's name was named Ishmael. God later on gave Abraham the fulfillment of his promise, who was Isaac. And for the last 3,000 years, actually nearly 4,000 years, we have seen tension in the Middle East between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael right up to this present day. The aftermath of his decision to not wait upon God and step out in the flesh created a monstrous problem for the whole world. That's what happens when we are not willing to wait upon God. Secondly, it can cause us to circumvent the will of God. It's like God placing a barrier there and not allowing us to do something. And by the way, this principle applies in your own individual life as a family. That God puts a barrier there. You don't have the resources to be able to do something. But you say, well, since the resources aren't there and God has not given me the resources, then I'm going to step out and I'm going to do it anyway through the easy credits that's available in our society. And what happens? Well, we know the end result of that because we're seeing it today. They tell us that the credit card companies are now saying after the holiday rush of buying is over that bankruptcies and credit card debt is at an all-time high. In fact, I heard just the last couple of weeks that the average American household, and this is frightening, the average American household has $3,400 worth of credit card balance monthly on their accounts. That's average. Kind of makes that bumper sticker very real where it says, I shop like a bull, I charge everything. It's not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to be financially responsible. The third point would be it causes us to use human methods rather than God's method. Let me just draw your attention to this church again, because over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I conclude with this thought. The first thing that they did, I'm not setting us up for something. I want you to know that. I'm not setting you up. Next week we're going to come back and say we need so many million dollars to be able to do something. That has nothing to do with this. But I'm just talking about being fiscally responsible as God's people, good stewards of God's resources. That the first thing that the Corinthians did, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, was they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves and their resources to the ministry for God to use. And they did it out of great poverty. That's all there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I would suggest this morning that maybe some of us have never really given ourselves to God. And if we've given ourselves to God, then the question I would ask you is, have you committed everything that you have within your power, within your possession, your resources, your time, your talents, everything that you have you committed that to God? Have you made that available to Him? It was Spurgeon who said that every man needs at least two conversions. One is the head and the heart, and the other is the pocketbook, and they don't always happen at the same time. We live in the wealthiest nation in the world, and yet they also tell us that we're the most selfish people in all the world, and that's frightening. Larry Burkett was the one who said, we do not suffer from a lack of money, we suffer from a lack of commitment to give the money to God. Some of you ask me, well, how much should I be giving to the Lord? I just say, based on the Old Testament, New Testament, my knowledge of Scripture, that I would say a starting point is give 10% of what you have back to the Lord. Save 10% for later on the needs you may have, and live on the other 80%, and you will find there's an incredible freedom in that 80% to be able to have that available to God to be used for His kingdom. And I just share this because I'm going to be responsible for our congregation to some degree. We in leadership are for not reminding of you these things, because there's coming a day and we're going to stand before God, all of us, and give an accounting of how we have used what is His. Richard Foster, in his book, Money, Sex, and Power, says it so well. He said, God's ownership of everything changes the kind of question we ask in giving. Rather than how much of my money should I give to God, it's how much of God's money should I keep for myself. And the difference between those two questions is of monumental importance. Someone has said, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. How are you spending your coin? How are you spending your talents, your time, the resources, everything God has blessed you? I just share this with you because come on board, climb on board, become part of us if you're not. Get excited about the vision, what God's done, what He's doing, what He wants to do through us as a church family. I believe that if Jesus Christ tarries, that our greatest days as a church are yet before us. And we're not going to manipulate, we're not going to deceive, we're just simply going to let you know the needs that are there, encourage you to pray about them, and to become part of us and give us feedback. We want this church to be God's church. We want it to be a church that's known for its faith in God, its love for all people, its hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and keep those things as core values ever before us. That we are a people who walk by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you a believer this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have a relationship with Him? Can you say that there's come that turning point in your life that you turned to God from idols and the purpose to serve the living and the true God? If you haven't, you might want to right now just quietly say, Lord Jesus, I believe You died for my sins and You were resurrected from the dead. The good news of the gospel that through Christ I can know my sins are forgiven. I can know that I'm going to heaven at the end of my life. And right now you say, Lord Jesus, I want You in my life more than anything to give me direction. Take over my life. Take every part of my life. You know, sometimes we fail to give ourselves to the Lord because we're so fearful that He may call us to go to Africa or do something else. But God never calls you to do something without making you willing and even excited about doing that very thing. You can trust Him with your life. He has good, not evil, in mind for you. Father, guide us together as a church. Help us to be one, to know where we're going, what we're about, to never stray from what You want us to be. May we be like the church of Thessalonica, making a difference, known for our faith, our willingness to trust You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to do it willingly, voluntarily. Literally, it says, I want you to lead as God has led in your life. Also, don't do it for money, and don't do it for privileges. If a man comes into the pulpit, if a man comes to ministry, if a woman comes to ministry, and they do it for sordid gain or for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, then their focus is completely off. You can get into a position where you start doing things to get those little perks, those little privileges. Peter's saying, please, if you are a pastoral leader in the body of Christ, if you're shepherding, don't start acting like some bellboy who carries the people's bags and then does this and asks for something in return. He says, you serve the people eagerly, willingly, with absolutely nothing in return as far as your expectations. Let God take care of that and use His people to meet your needs. And thirdly, he says, don't lord it over them. Don't get up here and pontificate and act like, I got the stuff, and if you want it, I'll dish it out by the spoonful. But I got it, and I'll give it to you if I want. That's manipulation. That's control. And some of you have been in situations where that's exactly what church leadership has done. You've been burned by those kind of controlling, manipulating type of people. And Peter says, we should have no part of that. Rather, he says, if you are a leader, if you find yourself as an under-shepherd, you should be an example. He literally uses the word tupos, type. You're to be an image of the original. Well, who's the original? Verse 5 or verse 4 says, He is the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So if pastors and elders and church leaders and ministry leaders are to get their example, they look to Jesus and they model themselves after Him, and that's how they lead. Servant leaders. So he says, with all that misunderstanding, with all the criticism, with all the flat-out mistakes that church leaders are going to make, he says, you still need to be faithful to the end. And if you are, he says, there's a crown of glory for those unique people who will be willing to put their lives in that situation for those purposes. Again, faithfulness and the proper motivation. Okay, we talked about five crowns. We've talked about the imperishable crown, the crown of exaltation. We've talked about the crown of righteousness. We've talked about the crown of life and the crown of glory. When you get those at the Bema seat, what are you going to do with them? You ever thought about it? You're going to put them in a duffel bag? You're going to wear them? What are you going to do with your crowns? Well, if you don't know, the Scriptures do. Revelation 4 talks to us about what we're going to do with our crowns. And if you know, as Steve has taught previously, in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, which I believe to be characteristics of the church throughout history and emphasize at certain points in history. But when we get to chapters 4 and 5, the whole scene shifts from planet Earth to heaven. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see a whole heavenly worshipful scene. And there's a group there that's involved, and they're called the 24 elders. I don't have the time to go into it now, but if you'll trust me on this one, the 24 elders, I believe, represents the resurrected church. If that's true, what do the 24 elders do in verse 10 of Revelation 4? As part of their worship, they take their crowns and they lay them at the throne of Christ. You cast your crowns and you don't have them anymore. Which helps me to infer a conclusion that the crowns that you're going to get for this life are not permanent possessions. You don't get to keep them anyway. In fact, I'm growing in my conviction that the crowns that we receive are not necessarily tangible at all, but rather they're a capacity. Let me ask you a question, and think about this one. Why were you saved? Why were you saved? Why are you saved right now? We know how we're saved by grace through faith, but why? What was the reason that you, of all people, are saved? To serve, thank you, to glorify God. The reason you're even drawing breath, the reason you're here, the possible reason that you're going to wake up tomorrow and the rest of this week and for however many days He's got numbered for you is to glorify Him. Now, if your purpose is to glorify God here on earth, and you come to Him at the Bema seat and He rewards you for a life well lived in holiness and obedience and by His will and the power of His Spirit, and He gives you crowns, and you turn around and go, does that mean it's over? I don't think so. I believe that the crowns are a capacity with which to serve Him. And what does the Scripture say? If we're faithful in the little things, does He say He'll give you a little bit more? I believe that capacity will increase. If we're to glorify God here on this earth, when we die, get our crowns and give Him back our crowns, I believe that the life we live here, turned back over to Him, allows us, by His grace, to have a greater capacity to serve Him for how long? Eternity. Now that's a very hard concept. Eternity is bad enough. But to think about an increased capacity to glorify God